About 15 years ago, I took a short sabbatical from my work here at Grace Bible Church. At the time, I was the college pastor. And so one of the things I decided to do was to visit some other college ministries around the state and around the country at that time, ministries that were thriving that I felt like I could learn from as a college pastor. So I began to research different churches and campuses that had great college ministries. And one of the ones that I decided to visit was up in the Dallas area, not too far from where I grew up. And so I got on their website, and I was going to make an appointment with the college pastor. And when I got on the website, I was surprised because I discovered that I knew the college pastor already because he had gone to high school with me. And I was also surprised because when I saw his name, I'll be honest, I thought if I had made a list of the top 10 people that I thought would one day become a pastor, this guy would not have made the list. So I was intrigued, and you know, he was leading this really thriving, booming ministry. So I made an appointment with him to go up and see him and kind of reintroduced myself. Got up there, and he was very gracious, showed me around his church, told me about what they were doing with college ministry. You know, and other than just sort of reintroducing in the sense of, hey, hadn't seen you in a long time, good to see you again, I didn't ask any questions about how he ended up becoming a pastor. And so we finished the day, had a great day together, got back around to his office and sat down, and he said, hey, I've really enjoyed today, glad I could help you out. Do you have any other questions for me? And, you know, the question that had been burning in my mind, of course, the whole day was, how did a guy like this become a pastor in a place like this? Because, like I said, I remembered him from high school. He was a little bit wild, kind of ran with a crazy crowd, and I would not have expected that. And so I was thinking that in my head when he looks at me and he says, I'll bet you're wondering how a guy like me became a pastor in a place like this. And I didn't say, you know, I absolutely have been wondering that this whole day. I just said, well, why don't you tell me your story? And so he began to share with me how he had trusted in Jesus when he was in high school, when he was a sophomore in high school. But he said, you know, I was still kind of figuring out what it looked like to walk with the Lord and to follow him faithfully. And so he said, you know, I wasn't really walking that closely with Jesus, although I was going to church and I was in the youth group. But he said, my freshman year in college, I connected with a campus ministry at the college I went to, and they invested in my life. And these leaders taught me how to walk with the Lord and what it looks like to make disciples and how to tell people about Jesus. And so he said, by the time I finished my freshman or sophomore year in college, I had decided that I wanted to move toward vocational ministry. And he said, you know, and he looked at me and he said something to this effect. He goes, all that I want to do with the rest of my life is honor God and help people come to know Jesus. And I remember walking away from that conversation blown away because, like I said, if I had been choosing the most likely people to be saved or used by God, I wouldn't have put him on my list. But thank God I don't get to choose. And neither do you. Because I think if we're honest, a lot of us, if we were to choose who's kind of in God's inner circle and who's sort of out, we'd draw a boundary, we'd draw a circle, and of course we'd place ourselves inside the circle, and we'd say, you know what, I do and say and believe the things that are right, that earn me the right to be in this circle, and then I would put in the circle the people that I like and the people that are like me and the people that do the things I think they should do and act the way I think they should act, right? And then outside the circle, I'd have people that I don't care for, people who have hurt me. Or maybe you've got some group of people in your mind, right? Some class of sexual sinner in your mind that you're like, that. Those people I'd put outside. Or maybe it's somebody whose political views you find abhorrent. You're like, it's the liberals, right? Or the conservatives. I'd put them outside. I'd put people I don't like, people that I don't think measure up. I'd put them outside. I'd put myself inside, and I'd draw a boundary to keep them out and us in. Right? That's often how we think, if we're honest. And so we draw boundaries to keep people out often, away from God. But here's what we're going to see as we look at our passage this morning, is that a major theme of the scripture, and especially of the Gospel of Luke, is that while we are drawing boundaries to keep people out, God is crossing boundaries to pull people in Jesus Christ. That the message of the gospel is that God lavishes his grace on the most hopeless and desperate of sinners, and that he loves to do that. That's a huge message of the scripture and of the gospel of Luke. And so what God does is he goes and he lavishes his grace on those who need it most, and he draws them in and he says, be a part of my family, be a part of my kingdom by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then allow me to transform your heart, your mind, your thinking, your actions through the power of the Spirit. God often works upside down from the way that we would tend to work. We would tend to say, I need to fix you first, and then you can draw near. God says, by my grace, come and draw near, and then watch what I do in your life. So as we look at Luke 15 this morning, this is the concept I want us to take away from it. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners, and we're all hopeless sinners. That apart from the grace of God, all of us land outside of the circle of his family, outside the circle of his kingdom. But because of the grace of God, we're invited freely to draw near. And as I share that this morning, I would guess there are basically two groups of people in this room. And you may fall on one side or the other of these two groups at different times in your life. But I'm going to guess there are some of you in here that you feel like the hopeless sinner sitting in the room this morning. That as you sit here, you are very aware of the ways in which you have failed, violated God's standards, and as a result, you feel that you deserve to be outside. And the message of Luke 15 is that God loves you and God wants you in his family, in his kingdom. And then there's another group, and often I resonate more closely with this group. The other group, you say, yeah, those other people are hopeless sinners. And so there's some group of people or some person that you feel belongs kind of farther away from the center of God's love than you do. And I don't know who it is for you. I don't know what you think about which people belong close and which people belong far, but you may have this mindset that I'm pretty good, and other people aren't. And so the question of Luke 15 for you, and this is a lot of us who might resonate with the Pharisees at the beginning of the story, the question of Luke 15 is, will you be a conduit of the grace of God to those who need it most, rather than pushing them away? Will you say, in Jesus Christ, you can draw near because of his grace? Will you be a conduit of his grace? That's what Luke 15 is about. We're going to see Jesus tell three stories that illustrate this point, that God loves to rescue hopeless sinners and that all of us are hopeless sinners. So let me begin. Luke chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right, so this is a common situation that pops up in the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus was teaching and as Jesus was performing miracles and telling people that he was the way to know God, there were sinners who drew near to Jesus because they saw in him a pathway to hope. Because these sinners, these tax collectors, they felt that they were on the outside. They were the hopeless sinners. And here comes Jesus saying, God wants you to know him. And if you acknowledge that you're lost, you can draw near through Jesus Christ by exercising faith in him. And so the tax collectors and the sinners come near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, who see themselves as guardians of God's righteousness, they don't like it. And they begin to grumble, right? Now, tax collectors are never particularly popular people in any era of history, right? It's almost tax day. And so tax collectors are never particularly well-liked, but in Jesus's day, the tax collectors were particularly hated. They were viewed as kind of the bottom of the barrel because they were often Jewish men who collected tax revenue on behalf of the Roman government. And quite often they collected more than they were supposed to collect so that they could line their own pockets. So they were viewed as thieves and they were viewed as traitors. They were kind of the scum of the earth. There's a second century writer by the name of Lucian who said that the moral standing of tax collectors is the same as pimps, yes men, adulterers, and informers. Right, so here's Jesus eating with those that are considered the scum of the earth. And the Pharisees, who literally see it as their job to know the law and to teach the law and to guard the righteousness of God and make sure other people obey the righteousness of God, they begin to complain. And no doubt they are thinking of probably passages like Psalm chapter 1 that say, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, they're going, look, Jesus, I mean, just read the scripture. You're not supposed to be hanging out with these types of people, right? And there's a truth to that, because if you're hanging out with those sorts of people because you want them to like you or you want to be like them, that's dangerous because you're going to slide into their ways. But here's what they missed. Is that Jesus didn't come to hang out with sinners and tax collectors because he wanted to be like them or he wanted them to like him. He came to rescue them. That Jesus' life is a rescue mission for the lost and hopeless sinners. This is why in Luke 5, Jesus would say, in response to a similar complaint, Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." Jesus says, my whole task is to call those who are lost to being found in Jesus Christ, in myself. Right? And so to bolster his point here, he's going to tell three stories. Luke 15 mostly consists of three stories. In the three stories, there are three images of God. There's a shepherd, there's a woman, and there's a father. So three images of God. There are three lost items. There's a sheep and a coin and a son. All right, so each one gets lost and has to be found. Each story actually ends with a party, which is kind of fun. There are three parties. But there's one point. And the point is simply this, that God loves to rescue sinners. All of the stories make the same point. And in some respects, they're kind of all the same story. They just tell it using different items. All right, so that's the idea. Three stories, one point. God loves to rescue sinners. And these are addressed at the Pharisees who are saying, sinners don't deserve the grace of God. And so Jesus is going to tell these three stories. Story one, the lost sheep. So follow with me, verses 3-7. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So Jesus' first story sets up a very familiar scene in an agrarian type of culture. Lots of the people listening were probably farmers, or they had livestock, cattle, all those sorts of things. So Jesus says, look, if you got 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, which one of you is not going to go try to find the lost sheep? It's important to understand. Jesus is not necessarily saying here, this is an extraordinary shepherd, right? This shepherd does what any shepherd would do. If you've got 100 sheep, one wanders away, you're going to go find it. You will leave the other 99 in the open field, maybe with a neighbor, maybe with a shepherd intern, we don't really know. But he's going to leave the other 99 in the field and go find the one that's lost, because that shepherd understands that a sheep on its own, without a shepherd, without anybody around, that sheep is a goner, right? Because a sheep all on its own, what it'll do, it'll panic, it'll crawl under a bush or a rock, and it'll begin to bleat for help, just meh, meh, like that, really, really loud. right? But to a predator, to a lion or a wolf or some other sort of predator that might come by, that bleating sounds like snack, right? The word snack. And so the deal is that sheep also are sort of like nature's marshmallows. They're white, they're fluffy, they're soft, and they're tasty for any predator that comes by. And so the shepherd goes to find the sheep because he doesn't want to lose it. And then when he finds it, it says what he does is he grabs that sheep and he puts it up on his shoulders and he walks it home. Why does he put it on his shoulders? Well, probably because a sheep that's panicked like that, its legs are going to be real rubbery and shaky, and you're not going to be able to get it to follow you. It's not like your dog. Like, it's going to panic. It's going to keep running around. So he picks up this sheep that might weigh up to 70 pounds, and he walks it all the way home. He has to carry it home. And it says when he gets home, he has a sheep party. He calls all his friends and his neighbors, and he says, look, I found the sheep that was lost, and it's here with me, so come and let's celebrate, right? And so Jesus says, I want you to understand, this is how God rejoices when one lost sinner comes home. And he rejoices more over that one lost sinner who understands his need for forgiveness. He rejoices more over that than over 99 who need no repentance. You know, and I think it's interesting. What does the sheep contribute to this story? What does the sheep do? Really nothing, right? The sheep gets lost. That's all the sheep does. It gets lost and presumably it calls for help. It doesn't walk itself home. It doesn't, you know, make a map of how to get home. It doesn't give direct. It doesn't do anything. It just gets lost. It can't even walk home. The shepherd has to carry it. All it does is get lost and call out for help. And so Jesus says, this is how God longs for the heart of the lost sinner to come back home. And he says he rejoices more over the 99 who need no repentance. Now, you and I know that second category, 99 people who need no repentance, that category doesn't exist. It's not real. But what are there? There are people who think they need no repentance. And those who think they aren't lost, namely the Pharisees, they won't be found. They won't receive the grace of God, and they won't acknowledge the grace of God because they don't think they need it. But those who know they're lost are the ones that God chases down out of his love and his mercy. Right? So that's story one, the lost sheep. Story two is very similar. It's the lost coin. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, so very, very similar story. I want you to see, though, a couple of distinctions here. One is, instead of 100 sheep, there are now only 10 coins. And that's going to be significant because the numbers with each of these stories get smaller. And theoretically, I think Jesus is doing this on purpose, right? Because if you've got 100 of something and you lose one, all right, that's okay. You still got 99 more. You got 10 of something, you lose one, that hurts a little more. Now, the third story, in a minute, we're going to see there's two sons. You lose one, that's devastating. But here he says there's 10 coins, and I want you to envision that this woman lives in an ancient house that doesn't have, like, giant windows like we do in our homes. There's no interior electric lighting. It would have been a house made of stone, probably dark stone, with maybe a couple of small windows way up high, but very little light. And as people came in and out of that house, they would bring in dust and dirt. And so there's a layer of dust and dirt a lot of times on the floor of these houses. Right now, she's got these 10 coins, and these 10 coins, it says they're a drachma. So she's got 10 drachmas. A drachma is a Greek coin. It was about one day's wages. So this is about a week and a half worth of savings. This might have represented a significant portion of their family's accumulated wealth. It might have even been a part of her dowry that she brought into the marriage with her. So she loses one, and it's hard to find, right? She drops it in that dust and that dirt on the floor. I don't know if you've ever dropped something like under your refrigerator. You look under there and you're like, man, there's a layer of dust under there that goes back to like 1975. I will never find what I dropped. Right? And so here it is. It's in all this dust. And so she grabs a broom and she begins to sweep and sweep and sweep. And she sweeps all day long trying to find the coin. And finally, she finds this coin. And she does the same thing the shepherd did in story one. She has a party. She calls her friends together. She says, I found the coin. And again, Jesus' point is any of you would do this. You drop money in the dirt, you're going to try to find it, especially if it's a lot of money. And he says, anybody's going to do that. In the same way, God rejoices over one sinner who is lost and now is found. I mean, all of us can probably relate to that feeling of losing something of value. Jesus ties into that very powerfully here. Remember, about 7 or 8 years ago, our family, we took a trip to Colorado, and on the way home, we stopped in Wichita, Kansas, because I have an aunt and an uncle who live there. We stayed overnight at their house and then got up in the morning, packed up the suitcase, got in the car, and as we were pulling out of their driveway, my wife, Shannon, looks down at her ring and she says, the diamond from my wedding ring is gone. And sure enough, I look over and the ring is there and the prongs are there, but the diamond is not there. And I was kind of panicked immediately because not only does the ring just look a lot less impressive without a diamond on it, but I knew I didn't have the money to replace it. Also, we're not talking about like the Hope Diamond. It wasn't like this big. You know, it was going to be hard to find. So we go back in the house and, you know, we search the basement where we've been sleeping and we search the first floor where we've been and we go everywhere. We even look in the yard. Like, we spend an extra hour there just trying to find this diamond. And our aunt and uncle finally, they're like, look, if we find it, we'll let you know. But we drove all the way home without that diamond. And I was sad and she was sad. And then we got home. And I was kind of unpacking the suitcase and walking back and forth between, like, putting stuff away in the bathroom and the bedroom. And I walked past the suitcase. And as I walked past, I happened to just see in one of the pockets of the suitcase just a little glint. And I looked down and I paused and I reached down. And sure enough, there was the diamond in that pocket. What had happened was, as she had been kind of putting clothes and things into the suitcase, she had pushed her hand into one of these pockets, pulled it out, and the diamond had just flipped off of there and got lodged in a pocket. So you know what I did? I grabbed the diamond and I shouted to the rest of the house, I found it! This is amazing, this is awesome. Everybody came around, right? We didn't have a party like with our neighborhood, but maybe we should have. We still could. Maybe it's not too late. I did write a blog post about it because we had found something we cared about when we thought it was irretrievably lost. This is what Jesus taps into. And he says, that's how much God loves to find those sinners that seem far away, that seem irretrievably lost, who are lost in sin and desperation and hopelessness and disobedience and headed for death and hell. And when he finds them, he rejoices. Right? And so that's the lost coin, story two. All right, now story three, along the same lines, but longer, is the lost son. So what I want to do is I want to read story three, and then I'm going to make some comments about it that tie into what we're talking about this morning, starting in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" Now, often I read that and I think I should just pray and end right here. I'm not gonna, because I've got some things to say. But what a powerful story. So we've gone from 100 sheep to 10 coins, now two sons. And what Jesus evokes is that feeling that every parent has of fear. What would it be like to lose one of my beloved children? Those of you who are parents, even if you have not lost a child long-term or permanently, and I hope you have not, most of us who are parents know what it feels like to temporarily misplace a child. Years ago at the church picnic, it was at Veterans Park, and our kids were little, and our middle one, Abby, she was maybe 2 or 3 at the time. And so I was out at the playground, kind of watching her play on the playground at Veterans Park, and there's a bunch of people around and noise and music and all this kind of stuff. And I'm sitting on a bench, and she's going up and down slides and all this kind of stuff. She goes around to the other side of the playground for a minute, where she plans to go up some stairs, down a slide. And so I watch her go around to the other side, and I think she'll come back around in a minute. And I'm sitting there for 2-3 minutes, and I realize, oh, she didn't come back around. All right, so I get up, I walk around to the other side of the playground, and she's not there. So I look inside the slide, she's not there. I look all over the play area, she's not there. So, you know, as a parent, you know, at this point, you start kind of doing this thing. You're looking in the general vicinity. You're thinking, you know, her legs are short. She can't have gotten very far, right? But I don't see her. I begin to walk through the crowd trying to find her. I'm asking people if they've seen her, and nobody has seen her. And so I go up into the kind of pavilion where everybody's eating, and there's a singer up there. And he's doing like kids' songs, you know, kind of like happy clappy type of music, and dun dun dun. And I get up there and I'm like, I need to interrupt you. And I get up and I go, I've lost a child. And it's like, he's like, okay, dun dun dun, you know, like gets back into it. As soon as I get off of the stage, I come back down, and here comes one of our younger female staff members at the time, and she's holding Abby in her arms. And apparently Abby had seen her, knew her, ran and was hanging out with her, and they had no idea that I was looking in panic this entire time. They were having a blast. But as a parent, if you can resonate with that feeling of where did they go? Have I lost them? That's what Jesus taps into, except it's even worse than that, because this is not a son who's just inadvertently wandered away. This is an estranged child who has chosen to run away and chosen to hurt his father on the way out the door. And so he goes to his father and he says, Dad, go ahead and give me the inheritance that's coming to me. Now, most of us understand, just sort of intuitively, that asking somebody for your inheritance while they are still alive is rude. Right? My younger brother, when he was like 4, went through a phase where he would say things to people like, "Can I have that watch when you die?" Now, most people kind of laughed it off because why? It's cute when you're 4. It's not when you're 34. So this young man goes to his father, and it's akin to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want what's coming to me." Now, here's what's remarkable is this dad actually does it. By rights, he could have his son executed at the city gate. It says that in the law. A rebellious son, you could do that. And so we get a hint. This isn't an ordinary father. We might have had an ordinary shepherd, ordinary woman, but this is not an ordinary father. Because what he does is he divides up his estate. And he gives his inheritance to this rebellious, angry son. Now the story gets even darker because what the son now does is it says he quickly liquidates the inheritance. In order to liquidate it, see, dad did not give him a pile of cash from the Bank of America. He would have had to give him, you know, the inheritance would have been in livestock and land, sheep, cattle, land, things like that. So in order to liquidate it, this son has to go to his father's neighbors and countrymen and sell off all of his dad's stuff so that everybody in town now knows their business, and this would have been deeply humiliating to his father. So the son goes and sells all the stuff, takes all the money, and then runs away, goes to a distant land. And Jesus says there he spends all of it in loose living, or literally just without saving. Later, his brother will say he spent it all on prostitutes. That might or might not be true. That might be just the elder brother's interpretation of his younger brother. But what we do know is he wasted the money. And so now he hits a point where he's got no money, and then bad luck hits, and there's a famine. And so nobody is able to find enough to eat. He can't find work, and the only job he can find as a Jewish young man, the only job he can find is feeding pigs for a Gentile farmer. Remember, pigs are unclean to the Jewish people. You're not supposed to eat them. You're not supposed to be around them or touch them, but here he is. He's feeding them in the muck and the mire and the mud. It's smelly. It's gross. It's unclean on a ceremonial level. And then it gets even worse because he doesn't have anything to eat, and he begins to envy the pigs. If only I could have what the pigs are eating, right? This is rock bottom. And I want us to understand, don't make a mistake here. All of this is self-inflicted, right? All of this is a result of this son's terrible, sinful choices. Everything he's got is what he deserves. And so here he is, and he's in the muck and the mire. He's starving. He's hungry. And so he hatches a plan. He says, "You know what? I'll go back to dad." And he says, "Look, my dad's, you know, hired men that are out in the field. They're not even part of the family. They got plenty to eat. Dad's doing really well. So I'll go back and I'll say, 'Dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men,'" right? So you can imagine this boy, like now he's walking up the road and he's kind of rehearsing his little speech, right? How's this going to go with dad? "Dad, I've sinned against," right? He goes over it over and over and over again. And the reason I think that is because when he sees his dad, you're going to see he begins the speech verbatim from what he had said earlier, right? So he's rehearsing it. Now, in order to understand the climax of this story, you kind of have to understand or remember the first two stories. You remember how the shepherd, he goes and searches for the sheep, and the woman searches for the coin. Similarly, this father's been searching for his son. Probably was a tightly packed village. And the houses would have had, you know, balconies or roofs where you could stand up on top. If you're standing on the ground, just hanging around, you're not going to be able to see a long ways off. But here's this father. He has climbed probably to the top of his home. And day after day after day, it appears he's been scouring and searching and looking across the fields for his son to come home. And Jesus says he sees him. A long way off, he sees him, right? And if you're a parent, you know, you can recognize the walk of your children from a long way off, right? One of my daughters used to
dance, like ballet and stuff like that, and be like, you could have a dark room with like 50 kids all dressed in the same tutu, and I could spot mine. Right? So he sees his son from a long way off, and it says he runs to him from where he is. Now remember, dad's not wearing sweatpants. He's wearing a long robe. Right? So in order to run, you've got to grab it up like this and kind of tuck it in and do this thing. Right? It kind of looks silly. But that's part of the point. He's less concerned with how he looks to others than he is with welcoming his son back home. And so he runs and he embraces his son and he kisses him. And the son begins his speech. Dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And then he stops. He doesn't say the part about being a hired hand. Maybe because dad interrupts him, or maybe because when he sees his dad run and hug him and kiss him, the boy goes, let me just pause here and see how all this plays out. And before he finishes his speech, his dad quickly, he goes, hey, you guys, bring a robe, right? Put a robe on him. A robe is going to cover up the filth and the muck and the dirt because the kid probably is still covered with muck from the pigs, right? So you bring a good robe, you put it on him. You put a ring on his finger. The ring indicates that you now have authority again to be a member of the family, to transact business as a member of the family. I'm welcoming you back into my trust. And he says, put sandals on his feet. Why do you put sandals on his feet? Well, because only slaves went barefoot. Family members wore sandals. So he says, I'm covering up your shame. I'm making you a member of the family again, and you're free to be a part of the family. And then he goes, hey, go get that fat calf, and let's kill it, and let's have a big party. So they go and they do that, and Jesus now expresses to these Pharisees who say, hey, there's certain people who don't belong, who don't fit, who can't come into your kingdom because of all they've done. Jesus says, I want you to understand, this is the type of father that we have in God, a God who loves to rescue hopeless sinners. And what's even more, Jesus wants them to understand, Jesus is the means through which God rescues sinners. This was Jesus' mission. It's a rescue mission. A few chapters later, he'd say it in Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And so the message Jesus is communicating here is, anyone who is lost, who longs to be found by God, who recognizes their loss, they're in sin, and they trust Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, God welcomes them in, regardless of how low they've fallen. Now, of course, we know there's still another character in the story, and that's the elder brother. So the elder brother's been out in the field. He comes back in, and as he comes back in, he hears the party, right? There's music, there's dancing, and so he calls a servant over and goes, hey, what's going on? Servant says, well, your brother came back. Remember the one that ran away? He came back. Your dad killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating. We're feasting. This is great. Right? And the elder brother, you'd expect him to be like, I love that guy. I'll go in and party. That's not how he responds, is it? He won't go into the feast. If that's the sort of person that God lets in, that the Father lets in, I don't want to be a part of that. So he stands outside. And the Father comes out, and he begins to plead with this elder son. Now this, again, it's remarkable because the father is under no obligation to do that. This is also an act of grace. But the elder son, he stands there and he goes, look, right? He doesn't even say, hey, dad. He doesn't call him by name. Look, all these years, I've been slaving for you. You've never even given me a little goat to celebrate with my friends. I guess he has different friends than his dad. But you've never given me a little goat. And now this son of yours, notice he doesn't say my brother, this son of yours. That's how, you know, as parents, your kid does something wrong. You're like, you tell your spouse, like, your kid, you know what your kid did? Right? It's a distancing term. This son of yours, he devoured all your wealth. And he says with prostitutes. Again, that's just his interpretation. He goes to the worst possible interpretation of his brother. And you welcome him back. And I love the dad's response. He says, son, you've always been here. Everything I have is already yours. Right, what's the point? The older son sees everything from the perspective of transaction. I do for you, you owe me. I work for you, you owe me a goat. I work for you, you owe me a fatted calf. Everything is, I'm good enough to have earned your favor. The dad goes, that was never the arrangement here. This whole place is mine. Did you ever ask for a young goat? Everything I have belongs to you already. Your whole life is grace, son. But we had to celebrate because this brother of yours, notice he corrects him. He was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive. And that's the end of the story. And it ends with an implied question. Will you come into the feast? Do you recognize that there's no transactional relationship between us and God where we work hard enough and God gives us what we deserve? That's not how it works. But that the one that knows that he's lost is the one who can be found. The one that knows she needs grace is the one who receives it. And so the question is whether you know that. Do we understand God loves to rescue hopeless sinners? And that's all of us. And so the story pushes us then to ask ourselves, I think, a couple of questions. First one, simply this. Will you receive God's grace? Pharisee or sinner, God wants to lavish grace on those who recognize they're lost and call out for forgiveness and eternal life. If you feel that you are the hopeless sinner this morning, just know that you're not hopeless. There's always hope because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we know we're a sinner in need of his forgiveness and we ask for it, he says, come on in. Join my family. But the other question I think it calls us to ask is, will you extend God's grace? Are you a person of grace? Are you a conduit of grace? Even to those that you might not want to be in your club. It may be, like me, you're like, I'd make a list of like the 10, 20, 30 people that I think really belong in my circle, and that guy's not one of them, that girl's not one of them. What if you were a conduit of grace? Even to the lost and the hopeless. Think in your mind about a person or a group of people that you're like, this person, they just don't fit. What if you prayed that they would see and receive the grace of God? What if you communicated God loves you while you're a sinner and Christ died for you? Will you extend God's grace? Will you receive God's grace that is lavish for every hopeless sinner, including me, including you? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word, and most of all for your grace in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would receive your grace and that we would extend your grace. Lord, forgive us for self-righteousness. Forgive us for believing we could earn your grace. Thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection so we can have eternal life. And allow us to rejoice in that, walk in that, and share it with those around us. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.